If you're one of the church Bibles, you'll find this on page 1065. 1065. I'm going to start at the beginning of chapter 3 for the benefit of those who weren't here next week, but we're going to be looking at that sort of middle section from verse 16 to verse 21 this morning. But it's good to get the background and realize that what we're looking at in a moment actually comes from a dialogue between Jesus and this man, Nicodemus. So let's hear God's word from John chapter 3 and verse 1. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. Jesus replied, Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. How can someone be born when they're old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You're Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and you do not understand these things. Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we've seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things, and you don't believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they've not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world. But people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they've done has been done in the sight of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I'm guessing that a lot of you know that off by heart already. For those of you who don't, part of what I want to do this morning is to convince you that you want to learn this off by heart. For those of you who do know it off by heart, I want to convince you that it would do you good to say this to yourself as you wake up every morning this next week and as you go to bed every evening this next week. It is perhaps the central verse of the Bible. A brilliant and beautiful summary of the whole of Scripture just in these few words. I found this week there was a very, very famous preacher, Charles Spurgeon, came from around here. Probably the greatest English-speaking preacher of the whole 19th century. And after he'd been preaching for almost 30 years, he stood up one morning, his congregation, a bit bigger than ours, but stood up to his congregation. He said, to my amazement, I found I've never preached on this verse before. It was the first time after 30 years. But then he went on to say, but actually, almost every sermon I've ever preached has been in some way or other about this verse. It is that central. It is that important. And it's my job this morning just to help you feast on what it has for you. It's about a gift. It's about a very special gift. Just think for a moment of someone, a teenager, who has very rich grandparents. You may or may not be able to identify with this. It doesn't matter. You just have to imagine it. Very rich grandparents. What they really, really want for their birthday is a really expensive phone. The grandparents hear about that. Sure enough, on their birthday, it's the right size packet. Open it up. It's got the right size packaging. You can tell whether the phone's the right kind you want or not. It's probably that lovely matte white color that Apple products come in. Some of you know that feeling. The texture and something electric starts going, and they open it, and yes, it's exactly the kind of phone that they wanted. How much did that cost the grandparent? Well, I don't know, £500-600. I don't know, depending on the model. But this is a very rich grandparent, so actually it didn't really cost them anything. Does it say that they loved the child? Well, yeah, kind of. It didn't cost them very much. Suppose there was another birthday. And the teenager's feeling really sad. Friends not treating them very well at school. Feeling lonely. Mum and dad often not there when they get back from school. And on this birthday, they find that their grandmother has produced this quite large object like that with paper on it. And they unwrap the paper, and inside there's a crate. And they open the crate, and inside the crate is their grandmother's cat. And they know how much their grandmother loves this cat. It's the grandmother's companion. And you know, she sits on the grandmother's knee and the grandmother strokes the cat. And how much has that cost the grandmother? Well, nothing much in financial terms. But they know that it's a very special gift. And they know from that a quality of love and tenderness and compassion and kindness from their grandmother that actually the best phone in the world doesn't really communicate. Let's look at God's gift in verse 16. This is the main thing we want to look at. And then we'll see some explanations of it in verses 17 and 18 and then 19 to 21. Let's look at it. Who are the persons in this? Well, first of all, it's God. God who, you think of a rich grandparent who has lots and lots of money. God is infinitely rich in everything. Vast beyond anything we can imagine. The most perfect being, perfect and infinite in his goodness and his love and his holiness and his righteousness. So this is God. And who's the person on the other side? Well, it says it's the world. What does the world mean? Well, the first thing the world means is everyone. It's not talking about the physical world, though God does love the physical world because he made it. It's talking about the human world, and it's inclusive. It's absolutely everyone. So it's about you because you're part of that. God has a relationship with absolutely everyone. No one is excluded, and you are part of that. So you're drawn into that. This is about you. But it's not just about the world in its bigness. It's also about the world in its badness. Because the world is not a neutral place towards God. The world tries to live life without God or tries to bring God in and manipulate God. And in John's gospel, the world again and again is the human race either trying to manage without God and to live life in his world without reference to him, or trying to make him into our servant and slave. So they're the two parties, two sets of persons. Now look at the word that connects them. God so loved the world. Isn't that a wonderful word? It wasn't that he respected the world. It wasn't that he admired the world. It wasn't that he saw it his duty to do something good for the world. It was that he loved the world. And the point is that he loves the world, not just in its vastness. Every single human being, he loves it, although it is vast in its badness as well. This isn't the love of seeing something beautiful and delighting in it. This is the love of seeing something ugly and wanting to make it beautiful. That's the love. But look at that little word that John puts in. God so loved the world. He loved the world this much. So he's going to tell us the extent of God's love for the world. And then we come on to the gift. He so loved the world that he gave. Now that's a great word as well, isn't it? To give. Sometimes we lend something, but we want it back again. People have lent me books years ago and I haven't returned them. I feel bad. It's as though I'm treating them as my own, but actually they're not. But when someone's given me a book, I know that it belongs to me. And there's been some cost because they don't have the book anymore. This is a gift. It's not a loan, nor is it a kind of payment in return for something that we've done. It's not that God gives us something because we deserve it. It's a pure, undeserved gift. And then look at what he gives. His one and only Son. You see, from all eternity, God wasn't on his own. He was a community of persons. And the great relationship there is between the Father and the Son, as it's expressed in Scripture. The Spirit is there too. But what is prominent is the love between the Father and the Son. The Son was precious to the Father. He loved him far more than any earthly parent has ever loved any earthly child. And many earthly parents really, really love their earthly child. Those of you who are younger here, you have no idea how much your parents love you. And you may doubt it sometimes, because all children do at times. But actually, God's love is even greater than that. And yet he was ready to give his Son at huge personal cost for both of them. Isn't that just amazing? That God should give us a gift of this quality. When we haven't wanted it, when we don't deserve it, when there's nothing in us to recommend us to God, he's not giving it to beautiful people to make them more beautiful. And it's a gift that just shows the vastness and the depth of the love of God for us. And it's all of us, because we're all in the world and its bigness and its badness. Think back to the grandmother in my imagined story, completely made up, who was ready to give her precious cat. I mean, think how much vastly bigger it is. If you just think of that, and it's touching, isn't it? Think of the possibility of that grandmother giving that cat and sacrificing it, in a sense, giving it up for the child to help the child. But actually, this is so much bigger. God giving his own Son. The first thing I just want to say to you, it's really simple, isn't it? Do you realize how much God loves you? And that he has shown it so concretely by giving his own and his only Son. And when you're tempted to doubt God's love, this is where we come back to this tremendous, one-off, irrevocable gift that is ours forever. And we come back to it because we need to be reminded that he really does mean it. That it really has happened. Jesus has come. He has become a man. He has died for us. He has been raised again. The love of God is something we can be rock solid sure of. That's why it's great to learn this verse. It's why it's great to repeat this verse and let it just irrigate our souls with its wonder and its love. We can know that God loves us. But what's the purpose of that gift? I mean, what happens? What difference does it make? That's the second half of the verse. Because not everyone will receive the gift. But those who believe, it says, those who believe in Jesus, those who open themselves to Jesus, find an amazing transformation. Look at the words, shall not perish, but have eternal life. I want to open up those words, perish and eternal life now. They're opposites. They're different things. Perish is one way of talking about death, I suppose. You think of a rubber ring on something, and over time the rubber perishes and it starts to be of no use, and eventually it will decay away into nothing. And the problem is that our lives are a bit like that. I want to begin now an illustration, which I'm going to try and track through the sermon, because it will help us in some of the latter parts of it. So imagine some people who are buying a house. And they do what all wise people do when they buy some property, which is to get a survey done on the house. And the father has the survey. He doesn't share it with anyone else. And he says, yeah, it'll be fine to be in this house. We're going to move in. But after a while, after they've moved in, they find that cracks are appearing in some of the plasterwork. And some of the windows don't fit properly. And not only that, but mold seems to be coming upwards through the house. And there's also this horrible smell. It's almost as though the house itself is perishing. Now, the Bible says that all of our own lives and hearts are a bit like that house. There is something wrong with us that we don't like. We're not what we are. We don't behave the way that we should. And other people don't behave like they should to us. And so we're in this dark and difficult world, and we are dark and difficult as well. There are cracks in our lives. There's bad smells. There's mold growing, and it affects us. The Bible says that is who we are as people. And one day the whole lot will come tumbling down. And we will die forever unless someone does something about it. That's the perishing side of it. Then there's the eternal life side of it. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And the eternal life side of it is what Jesus comes to do. He comes to bring us a quality of life from God, who is himself perfect life and eternally life. He brings that quality into the decay and the smell and the crumbling and the perishing of our lives and our souls. And through his death on the cross and his resurrection to new life, he is able to reverse that purpose. That whole thing of the perishing and the cracks and the smell. So that although we die physically, and that will be sad, we will be raised totally and be able to live with him forever in joy and bliss that in this earth we simply cannot imagine. And that is why Jesus has come. To renovate our house. Now it's very interesting to see, as we move on from the gift of verse 16, to what John says about that gift in verses 17 and 18, and this explanation he gives. And the word that I've used to sum up this second point is condemnation. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Very interesting. What is condemnation? It's being assessed as being so bad that you're fit for nothing than demolition forever. A condemned building is one that can't be revived. That is who we are. Now, he says he didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world. The reason for that is quite simple. We're condemned already by who we are. We're condemned by the law of God. We're condemned by our own standards. If we could only understand it and think about it for just a moment, we would realize that. We are condemned. So Jesus doesn't need to come into the world to condemn the world. The thing is there already. But the great thrust of this is that he doesn't come in to condemn us. He comes to save us from all of that. And with his grace and his power to turn our lives around and set us on this course for eternal life. Now, someone will say, well, is God fair to condemn like that? Well, yes, he is fair. God is fair in everything he does. And God's judgment of people, well, it's just based on standards of right and wrong that are at the heart of God and the heart of our lives if we would only understand them properly. And there is also a passion on God's part. Because it's not just some sort of cold, legal weighing up and right and wrong. God cares about people. God wants people to flourish. God doesn't want the ways that we make a mess of things and the way we insult him. And it's right for him to condemn all of that. But look at verse 18 as we're thinking about condemnation. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. That is just about the most glorious transition. We are no longer condemned. And there's some people here this morning, and this is the most important thing for you. Because in your lives there is a huge amount of condemnation. And God wants to say, I've dealt with that in Christ. I've condemned Christ on the cross instead of you. I just want you to live in a more relaxed way. Lots and lots of us, really uptight. Really, really uptight. And the reason is we feel we're condemned. In our hearts, we think we know that God has not condemned us, but we haven't really got that. And we go through life anxiously looking around, feeling that other people are condemning us and condemning ourselves. I love that second verse of one of the songs we sang earlier. Father, I can go astray and battle needless fears. Voices tell me I'm condemned. Do you know that? The voices that tell you you're condemned? For some of us, our school backgrounds have exacerbated this. For some of us, our religious backgrounds have exacerbated this. There are whole kinds of churches where there are more don'ts than do's, and the do's are oppressive enough, and we live in this condemned state. If you are thinking a great deal about whether people are judging you badly, this is you. And you know who you are. You do deep down. You know who you are. You know this is there. And God's message to you this morning is, there's nothing you can do about it, but Christ has done it all. Because he's died in your place. And you believe in the Son of God lifted up on the cross for you. You are not condemned. Your spirit calls me homeward with your words of life. Jesus bore my every sin, so I cling to Christ. There's a better way of living than the long faces and the fear of other people's condemnation and God's condemnation and your own condemnation of yourself. It's time to move on from that into what Christ has for you. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But then he adds something, and we need to pick up with this and then track it through the next section. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they've not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Now, I think what's going on here is that John is implying that the whole world is condemned by the law and by its own wrong. Jesus doesn't need to come into the world to pronounce condemnation on it. It's already condemned by that. But actually, Jesus coming does intensify the condemnation. Because in the end, what keeps people out of God's heaven is that they reject Jesus and they push Jesus away. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they've not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And we go on in verses 19 to 21 to see how John explores that with this metaphor of light. And this is where I want to return as well to the picture of the house with the cracks and the smell and the mould and that survey which we're going to come back to. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world. And by light coming into the world, this is talking about Jesus. This is Jesus' person and the light that shines from Jesus. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light. Because when Jesus came, lots and lots of people rejected him. And the same is true today. And you may be aware, perhaps in your school or your university or neighborhood or wherever you hang out, your workplace. People reject Jesus. Then he says something very interesting. People loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. People will give all sorts of reasons for not believing in Jesus. Not enough evidence. How can I believe in an invisible God? How can I believe in a God when religion seems to conflict with science, or when there's so many bad things happening in the world, when I pray and nothing seems to happen, when Christians are hypocrites? They'll give reason after reason after reason. Oh, I've never seen him. They're going to space and he's not there. Oh, it's all been disproved. The Bible's all been disproved. There are good answers for all of these things, by the way. But you will find reason after reason after reason. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, not yet a Christian, and maybe you've got some reasons like this. Now, I'm not going to be brash and aggressive enough, perhaps even rude enough, to question your reasons and your integrity in holding on to them. I'm a personally inhibited sort of person, and I'm not going to do that. So you're safe. But I'm afraid Jesus is going to question those reasons, and Jesus is going to call you out. Because what Jesus says is that light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. You may think it's rude of Jesus, you may think it's intrusive of Jesus, you may think it's insensitive of Jesus, you may think that Jesus is not listening to all your very valid reasons. And we all have intellectual problems with Christianity, and they're all going to be resolved until we meet Jesus after we die. Yes, he is. He's calling you out. Let's come back to that picture of the house and the father who had the survey done. Because actually what was in that survey was a description of what was down in the basement. And the father had never admitted to the rest of the family that there even was a basement, but there was. And it went down deep. And down there were the sorts of structural problems that were creating all sorts of problems higher up in the house. And down there in the dark of the basement, there were things that had died that were creating foul smells that crept up through the house. And down there in the basement were the beginnings of the mold that was coming up through the house as well. But the father didn't want to hear about that, and so he just kept the door closed and never told anyone else what was down there. He didn't want it to be exposed. He didn't want to have to deal with it. He didn't want to have to admit that there was a problem and invite someone else in to help sort it out. And the picture Jesus, not me, is drawing here is of the basement that each of us has deep down at the center of our being. A basement that we barely acknowledge, but which creates all the cracks in our lives and the smell in our lives and the mold in our lives. It's the reason why we're perishing. It's the reason that if we don't believe in Jesus, we're condemned. And it's the reason for so much that makes it problematic for us to relate to other people and have relationships with them in the way that we know that we should. Each of us has that deep basement. It's what produces what Jesus calls evil deeds in people's lives. And this is the deep psychology of it. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. The reason people, when they hear about Jesus, reject him, deep down, is that they want to go on living the same way, and they don't want the underlying swamp cellar of that living to be exposed to his light. Again, this isn't something I've made up. I wouldn't have put this in the text, except for one reason, that it is such an accurate description of my own inner being. Do you see yourself there? If you don't, do you realize you're like the father ignoring the survey? So many of us are in denial. We don't want to go down there. We don't even want to admit that a there is there. But if you are rejecting Jesus, he would say that proves the point. It proves that there is a there down there. And you're caught in a web of preferring your own way of living and denial about the real problem that he wants to break through. Because in verse 21, we see that if you live by the truth that comes to you in Jesus, you can come out into the light and everyone will see that God has been at work in your life, as someone has put it. Let's think about how this helps us. Well, first of all, it's instructive. It shows us something about who we are that is the real us. Will we receive that instruction? Secondly, it humbles us. It humbles us because it's very common for us, even if we're Christians, to start thinking that God loves us because we're inherently beautiful or promising. It says, no, God loves the world, not just in its bigness, but in its badness. He loves it as something which is ugly. He loves me as someone who is ugly. And in his love, he wants to bring beauty there. It humbles us. It humbles us too because of this revelation of our preference for evil. Do you see the irony? The word love is only used twice in the passage. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. People love darkness instead of the light. It reveals to us the distortion of our inner loves, and that's very humbling. It also moves us deeply when we realize God could just condemn us, and it would be for his glory and total righteousness. He could allow the perishing of the condemned building to continue into hell for all eternity. But Jesus came into the world to save us. God has given us the most precious thing he could give us, and it is something we need. It's not something we can do without. It's the thing we need the most, a savior to rescue that condemned building. And then it challenges and invites us. Because you see, once you start realizing you've got a dark basement, you can run away from it, or you can start going down there on your own. Some people try and do that. Don't do that. It's like one of those scary movies. You know, and there's some noise or a smell in a part of the house. And, there's some vulnerable person there. And they're wondering whether to investigate it. And you want to say, don't go down there. Don't go in there on your own. Wait until the police arrive. And they keep moving towards it. And then obviously it's disasters. To go down into the basement of our lives on our own will destroy us with despair. But the invitation is to go down there with Jesus. And there's nothing that will shock him. He's seen it all before. There's nothing he can't cope with. He's died for it all upon the cross. The invitation is to open the door and go down into that basement with Jesus Christ. As someone has said, we don't have to filter Jesus. He's total love. He's total goodness. He can cope with it all. He will join us down there and he will begin his work of reversing the perishing. Immediately, he cancels the condemnation. We're safe with Jesus entering the totality of our lives, including every bit. And what happens then? Well, I wanted to use two words that express slightly different things. It stabilizes us. So many of us feel that life is full of flux and change and uncertainty. This stabilizes us. That at the core of the universe is a heart of beating love for us. And we've connected with that core heart of beating love. This is not something which is in some small square inch of the universe and the rest of the universe is cold and dark and oppressive and unsafe. At the core of the universe is a God who has given his Son so that our house can be safe and rebuilt and in eternity be beautiful and everything it was supposed to be. And that lifts us. It fills us with a life that we can't know any other way. And this changes our outlook. I think so many of us are affected by a kind of poor me, self-pity thing. In spite of all the advantages and blessings that many of us have in the common sphere of life and living like a place in Cambridge, many of us satisfied with life in so many ways, yet we often have this poor me. And sometimes there are good reasons for that. Whatever it is that makes you think poor me this morning. Well, God understands that, and God will help you put that back into right perspective. But above all, God wants to say, well, you may be poor in some way, yes, but you've got me, and you've got me forever. And whatever's happening in your life, I'm taking you towards that better place, that life of eternity. As a poet, he put it this way, that light, land of heart's desire, where beauty has no ebb, decay no flood, but joy is wisdom and time an endless song. That's where he's taking you. How that lifts us. How it lifts us to know that there's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And there's no ultimate loss in our lives, but ultimately there will be total fulfillment of all our hopes and dreams in Christ, in eternity. What should we do? We should look at him. This passage draws from verse 15, which is that weird picture of the snake on the pole. And the implication is that just as the Israelites looked at the snake on the pole and were healed of the poison and the snake bite, so we should look at Jesus. Someone puts it beautifully. The true looking of faith. In placing Christ before our eyes and beholding in him the love of God poured out on us so that now there is no condemnation. Poured out on us so that we don't have to pretend that there isn't darkness and cracks and smell in the basement of our lives, but that he's dealing with that and we are no longer condemned for it. Poured out so that we can never say we're totally alone because he will never leave us. Poured out so that we don't have to fear the decline and death that will await each of us, physically and maybe mentally as well, because beyond that is that better place. But we can live lives loved with everlasting love because God besieges us with that love day by day as he tries to shine the light of Christ deeper and deeper within us. There's a picture I read recently. I've shared it with a number of you in different settings. It's really helped me. You know how when you go camping and it rains, what does everyone say? Don't touch the side of the tent. You heard that? So if you touch the side of the tent, water will get through. I don't know whether it applies to modern tent materials. It always did with canvas, and you'd have a real problem if you touched the side of the tent. Well, we could turn it around and have it as a wonderful positive image of the love of God. It's as though we're in a tent. And it's raining. But it's raining God's love and his grace. And what does faith do? Faith reaches out and touches the side and allows the love and the grace to pour in. Yes to you, yes to me, with all our darkness, with all the smell deep down, with all the cracks, with all the perishing. We receive that love again. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. I think it's worth memorizing. I think it's worth saying to ourselves morning and evening for at least a week. Let's pray together. We thank you for your great gift, O Lord, and we pray we may treasure and receive it. In this moment, we want to invite you in to come down into the basement of our lives once more and make all things new, or to continue that work of renovation which has already begun. O Lord, we reach out and touch the side of the tent, and we pray you would pour down more love and grace into the core of our being, for your name's sake. Amen.